glad you're here. Okay? Father, I thank you for these men, and now I pray that your word would live within us and you would help us to discern the truth of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. A one-paragraph summary goes like this. Before we had any scripture called a New Testament, the Holy Spirit was moving on a handful of persons. They happened to all have been men. And they were writing down the records. One of the lead figures is Saul of Tarsus, the scholar of Jerusalem, who was converted to being an early follower of Jesus. And by the time Luke begins to write what we today call the book of Acts, his second treatise on the life of the Christ, second scroll, most of the New Testament was already written. But Luke, in his book of Acts, gives us an outline of the movement of God through the Christian church in the first century of the Roman Empire. And it's the only record that has survived or that exists or that was kept in this nature, any of those, from the first century. When I begin to study something like the book of John, what hits me immediately is I am reading the writing of the only male witness that we know of in the Christian circles to have actually seen the crucifixion and death of Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody else at the foot of the cross was a handful of the ladies. But John's gospel is an eyewitness account of both the death and the resurrection of the Christ. And that the Holy Spirit would preserve for people like us of this generation the writing of someone who stood at Golgotha is a profound thing. Now, no matter what you think of the Holy Spirit's activity in the writing of Scripture, what you think about how God is, you have to just stand in awe that a human being who was there in that moment's writings and records have been preserved for you and me. So the teachings of Holy Scripture are more than the writings of some popular preacher today who stands in a pulpit of thousands of people. They are the generation of those who lived at the time of God becoming flesh and walking among us. And we're reading their record. We have all kinds of ironclad theories that if I am teaching, I should enunciate and repeat to you, because you expect it. Toby and I've had an ongoing chat for years now about Luke, for instance. And I would tell you that he's the only Gentile writer of Scripture, and he's a Greek, and he's a Macedonian, and he's a medical doctor, and he joined the troops of Paul's following and became a Paul disciple, beginning at the city of ancient Troy, or Troas, on the peninsula we today call Turkey. Toby quickly points out and says, traditions made him a Greek. There is not one single scripture that says he's a Greek. And the truth of the matter is, Paul was picking up Jewish people out of the churches he was creating and started always preaching in synagogue. And Luke may very well have been a Jew. Now, the truth is, in all Christian tradition, what I said is what the church holds. But if you go by scripture, what Toby's thinking is absolutely correct. There's nothing there that says that he's a Greek. But what we have is we have this man, Luke, who suddenly appears in Scripture several chapters after where we're at, who spent 3 years in Israel, we know of, who traveled with Paul and was on the ship with Paul when he went as a prisoner to Rome, was in the shipwreck that took place out of Malta, and is a witness with Paul in Rome. So Luke leaves us these writings, or as the ancients would have called him, Lucius. But Luke is there, and he has left us this. This is the account. The paper that is in front of you has once again a picture of the Jerusalem temple and the setting of chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Acts is in the courtyards of the temple. This particular artist drawing is done by an archaeological engineer, a guy who works in archaeology but has a degree in architectural graphics. And so he's the lead expert on the second temple, or the temple at the time of Christ, and he is also gifted in this kind of drawing. So he has done this. His name is Ritzmeyer, and if you ever want to put him, R-I-Z-M-E-I-R, a Germanish name, I say Germanish because just as soon as I say it, a lot of German names are actually Jews. And so I don't know what he is. But anyhow, he's a scholar who is presently still teaching. Now, he drew this, and this is the southwest corner of the temple, which is the highest. That place, other than where it drops in the Kidron, and the Kidron is away from you. Those hills you see on the back side of the temple, the one on your right, the highest part, is called Olives, or the Mount of Olives, or Olivet, all three. The one on your left, that hump that is coming, that's Mount Scopus. Today, that's the site of Hebrew University, Mount Scopus. Between those hills and the temple is the Kidron Valley. What you know is the Garden of Gethsemane. If you took that white building in the middle of the temple, the snow white looking one, and went straight toward the hills, the Garden of Gethsemane would be right there. Now, that white building in the middle, to give you some perspective, is 16 stories tall. Okay? That'll give you some perspective. The largest stone in those walls is 22 times larger than the largest stone ever found in a pyramid in Egypt. At the time of the first century of the Roman Empire, the courtyards here cover 35 to 39 acres, depending on who you read. So let's use the smallest figure just to be conservative, 35 acres. The largest, I had the word that's gone from me, of the first layer of rocks is, I think, 580 tons. And I think it's 40 foot long. And I forget how deep it is. But if you use your phone and just go in your search engine and ask for the largest stone found in the temple, you will find it. But 580 ton. And that is pictured. Now, other rocks there are smaller, but they're of that nature and size in the Virgin Row upon which the walls are built. It's 2,000 years later, and most of those walls are still standing. The buildings on the top, of course, were totally demolished by the Romans. In fact, to such an extent, Jesus had foretold not one stone would be left on another. And they can't even tell for sure where the temple stood because the Romans destroyed it clear past the foundations. So the trace of the temple, We just know it from writings and drawings, and there are steps that have been left and stuff. But the exterior walls were left, and I'll make one more statement. This was the largest man-made structure on earth at the time of the first century. Now, that's meant to impact you. If it didn't, I'll try it again. This is the largest man-made structure on earth at the time of the Roman Empire. So when Rome attacked it, it attacked it on purpose to demolish it. The other thing you need to know is Jesus' ministry taught often in this temple precincts. But this sermon of Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 takes place at Solomon's portico. Find that in Acts chapter 3, Solomon's portico. And that is the pillared wall. Go to the top of your picture, go to the white, snow-white building in the middle, the temple, and just to the left of it and the back wall, and you'll see with black lines and stuff that your artist has tried to show you the rows of pillars that are the outside wall, okay? You can't quite see it on the wall that goes toward the hills or the eastern wall, but it is all pillared along that wall. And that's the area, the eastern wall, that's called Solomon's portico. It has nothing to do with Solomon. It wasn't built when Solomon was there. It's just named for Solomon. All this was built by King Herod. Okay. The temple itself could not be increased in size by Herod because God dictated its size in the wilderness when he gave him the tabernacle, and he said, what's how wide and how long each courtyard could be. So those measurements were written in stone. That's not cute. This is all stone. It's written in God's word. It's set. So the Sanhedrin wouldn't let Herod make it bigger, so he made it taller. He could go as high as he wanted. If you're standing in Jerusalem sometime in the future, and some of us are too old to think that way, but the rest of us, if you might be in Jerusalem future, and you're looking at the Golden Dome that was built in the 800s, Muslim, the Mosque of Omar, just know this. The temple was twice the height of that Gold Dome. So take that Gold Dome and think of it as halfway up the white building, and you'll get a picture of how tall it stood. I don't think I need to go on much further except to say this to you. Christianity, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Christianity is being birthed in the heart of the religion of Israel. You know, Tom, in the future, I'll get a glass of water so that you don't have to do that, but thank you. Obviously, this cough is something that's developed with aging, but just so you know, I might not drop in the next hour. I was just at the doctor yesterday, and everything is okay. In other words, okay at this stage means no worse than the last time. Okay. Jesus and his immediate followers, at this point, according to the book of Galatians and according to Acts, the center of the church is three human beings, and their names are Peter, James, and John. In the Gospels, it had been Peter, James, and John. But the Peter, James, and John of the Gospels is the two Zebedee brothers, James and John, and Simon Barjona, Peter. When you get to the book of Acts, there's going to be a shift. It hasn't yet happened, but it's about to happen. Because in the first five chapters, James, the brother of John, the older Zebedee brother, will be the first one killed by Herod Antipas. And when he is killed, the other James, James the brother of our Lord, becomes the pillar. So within the circle of the 12, you'll still have Peter, James, and John, but it's a different James. The second James will write a book in your Bible, the book of James, okay? The brother of our Lord. Now, the trio, I just say this to you. From the time I was 29 years old, I was pastoring one of the 20 largest churches of the Church of the Nazarene in the world. So from a 29-year-old man on up till I retired, I was at what, and all of them were called what we call a legacy pulpit. Here in Nashville, it was founded as the First Church of the South, and it was J.O. McClurkin. But in Portland, Oregon, it was founded by a guy named Phineas F. Brzee. And so I had these legacy churches. In legacy churches, church boards or governing bodies, you'd have like let's say 24 in the room, maybe 20, something like that. But there was always a board within the board. You know what I mean? There was the decision makers. And what you find is you present a subject or you get in discussion, then everybody waits to see what Toby's thinking. And if Toby is looking positive, it's probably going to pass. I learned this early as a young man so that when I was coming to some controversial subject to bring before the board, before the board meeting, I'd go to lunch with those two or three individuals. Because if you had them on board, it's going to pass tonight. And if you didn't have them on board, why bloody yourself by bringing it up? So you learn there's a... Now, in the board of the 12, there's this inner board, and they're the ones who are the real drivers of the group, Peter, James, and John. Beginning at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the mouthpiece or the speaker is Simon Peter. John is almost always present. He seems to be the silent one, maybe the deeper one. He seems to have been in the courtyard on the night of Jesus' arrest and was the one who let Peter in. Of course, Peter got in trouble. But John is not only going to be at the cross on the day of the resurrection when Mary Magdalene runs. Who's she run to? John and Peter. And John will run with Peter to the grave, and apparently the first man to see the empty tomb is John. So you have this presence of these people, and they are dead center in this confrontation that takes place. Okay, brothers, that's a lot of history and a lot of geography. Let me take a deep breath and say this. Any questions over anything I've said so far? Nuestro Padre Verbo Espiritu Santos. Okay. Let me then shift gears. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. I'm going to, in chapter 3, remind you, this is a rerun. I'm old, but I can remember I've already done it. But let's look at what it is. The God, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, magnified his servant. Okay? Yeshua, Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pontius Pilate, when he had decided to release him. So Rome was freeing Jesus, but you are the reason for his death. Verse 14. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One. Now those titles in ancient Israel are given only to God himself. Those are not titles you give to a high priest. You denied the Holy One. The Holy One is Yahweh of Israel. Okay? And asked a murderer to be granted to you. So we're talking about releasing to us Barabbas. You killed, and I don't know how your Bibles read now. I think most of your English Bibles will read author of life. You have the creator of life. originator of life, the what?
Led the way to life.
The one who led the way to life. Prince this, life. What?
Prince of life.
The Prince of life. See, we're struggling with an ancient word here. The ancient word holds in its heart its meaning. All life comes from him, the source of life. You killed the source of all living things, okay? Whom God raised from the dead. And to this, we are witnesses. Now, this is John and Peter, but Peter's doing the talking. And the law of Moses said, if you had two witnesses, you made it binding. So here they are. Where's this taking place? In the middle of this picture in Solomon's portico. When is this? Right at sundown. They had gone to the temple at 3 p.m. They're now at about 6. So they then have them arrested. And I don't know if we wanted... Let's look at verse 25 and we'll go right to chapter 4. Verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God gave to your father, saying to Abraham, and in your posterity shall all families of the earth be blessed. God himself raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, and turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's the close of the sermon. That leads us to chapter 4, the first 4 verses. Who would read the first 4 verses out loud for us? Go up, please.
While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priest and the commander of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, angry because they were teaching the people and announcing in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized him and they put him in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had listened to the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000.
So we have roughly 5,000 males. This is not brothers and sisters. This is males. We have roughly 5,000 men who received Jesus Christ. Please don't forget this, and if you've never heard it, tuck it away in your heart. The ancient world is not like the modern world. In my house, I make a statement, and then sign, and then I go quiet to find out if it passed or not. And the vote comes from the other side of the room. In the ancient world, if a man turned to Jesus, the whole house turned to Jesus. If you baptize the head of the house, you baptize the entire house. Women's decisions were made by their men. So 5,000 men means 5,000 households have turned to God. On the day of Pentecost, in the 3,000 baptisms that took place, we probably had people who didn't live in Jerusalem, but a portion of them would, but a small portion. Most of them were from across the empire because we're told the various places they came from. So when the holiday was over, those folks moved on. These look like 5,000 Jerusalemites. So you have the beginning of a very large... Now, I keep using the word Christian. Just so your minds are with me, remember the word Christian is years down the road yet. These are simply followers of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And they have become attached entirely to Jesus, so they are called followers of the way. Okay?
It's interesting to me that James lives right there in Jerusalem, but he's not in this group.
That's right.
They have no mention of him at all.
Not yet. James is present on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah.
He will emerge after the killing of the James Zebedee, who was always the quiet member of the group anyhow. Mm-hmm. But James, the brother of our Lord, when he takes his chair, will not be the quiet one. He'll be the vocal one.
How do you think they got that 5,000 figure? Was it the fact that they kind of knew how many would fit in that court, and it was fully people, and they said it was around 5,000 because that's how many usually fit in?
Well, I'm a little tender at this subject to say it was a preacher guess. It's Holy Scripture, and you're so used to preacher estimations. I can tell you this, the crowds where I preached were always bigger than what the ushers thought. I don't know. Luke obviously is not here at this moment. He's going to get this numbers from the talk in Jerusalem when he's there.
But if you stand in that courtyard, you can understand why they can think about that many people.
Oh, yeah. Well, one third of the geography landmass of ancient city of Jerusalem is Temple Square. A third. Think how big it is. I've said this to you many times, but 26 football fields. So 5,000 is not an exaggeration at all, but I don't know where they get it, except the Holy Spirit preserved it. It's Scripture, and I believe it. But I can have a lot of fun talking about it.
You have 100,000 people in our stadiums nowadays.
Don't think anything of it. No, they say in full prostrated prayer, you could comfortably have 250,000 people on the Temple Square. Comfortably. We're talking big stuff. Now, down below, I'm going to begin. We just read the first four verses. In the first four verses, verse 1, you read that the temple, captain of the temple guard was one who arrested Peter and John. They have met him before. He was the head of the delegation that arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The boy's got a stake in bringing an end to preaching about the resurrection. So the temple guard is the unit that arrested Jesus on the night of Passover. Now we know this is after Pentecost, which is 7 weeks after Passover, but we also know that it was weeks later, and it was part of the regular going to the temple at the time of prayer, where the Christians seemed to keep contact with each other. So besides the 5,000 who were converted on this day, you will have the numbers of Christians. They rallied at the temple at 3:00. We've been told they went house to house breaking bread, and then they were in the temple every day. They would have been there at the hour of prayer at 3:00 PM. So they're not preaching to 5,000. They could be preaching to double that number. 5,000 is the number of converts. Okay? Are you all right? Okay, verses 5 and going on. Actually, we should read 5 to 12, which is a whole big paragraph, but is there a reader who says, I'll do that? 5 through 12. Rick?
On the next day, the rulers, elders, and experts in the law came together in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others who were members of the high priest's family. After making Peter and John stand in their midst, they began to inquire, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, replied, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined, that we have indeed done to a sick man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved.
Now I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was arrested, John's Gospel chapter 18 says the first house he was taken to was Annas the high priest. So Annas is present when Peter said these words. They then took him to Caiaphas' house, and it is Caiaphas who in John chapter 11 had convinced the entire Sanhedrin to condemn to death the Messiah based on the fact better that one man perish than that the whole nation perish in order to preserve our place. Caiaphas is present. Two of the sons of Annas are present. The bazaar where Jesus turned over the money changers' tables and stuff was called in that hour of the first century the bazaar of the sons of Annas. The guys whose business had been disrupted by this Nazareth preacher, they were present. The Sanhedrin that had met in the middle of the night and slipped away the Messiah and then gone to the courtyard of Pontius Pilate, they're there. The chief priests who stood at the foot of the cross and mocked Jesus of Nazareth, they would have been there. So this confrontation is central. You have the birth of religion that believes in Jesus of Nazareth in the midst of religion. So let's remind ourselves where we began. On Roman numeral number 1, underneath the picture on your paper, I remind you that in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord was still here, just before he ascended to heaven, he said to us, his followers, you shall, in the positive, this was the positive thing he said to us, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you and shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remote part of the earth. To the ends of the earth, okay? The negative, he said to us, is, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that God has fixed in his own authority. So positive, you're going to get invaded by God's own spirit, and God's own spirit's going to empower you, and you will be witnesses to me to the entire earth. The negative is, you are not to know. What you do know is Jesus is Lord. What you don't know is what God has reserved entirely to himself. Let me tell you, in American pulpits, we often don't carry out the positive, and we for sure do carry out what we've been denied. Now, that's just the way it is. I would also say that in the first 300 years after Christianity was made legal in the Roman Empire, in other words, beginning Constantine in the year 300, all the way up to the year 600, when we're writing all those creeds and stuff, we are doing that to get the heresies and false teaching out of the church. Everything that was condemned in those first 300 years as a heresy is being preached regularly on the Lord's Day in America, because we get new insights and we get new visions and we begin to preach old truths without even knowing. So everything that was once condemned is now an acceptable doctrine, and we do it this way. Well, that's not how you see it, but that's how I see it. And so the authority of the church has become nil due to the freedom of the American conscience. Right? I just said a mouthful, guys. I week by week, listen to and discuss with my gal that heresy. You cannot know the hundreds that were burned at the stake for what that's called doctrine. That's false teaching, condemned by the church for every age, but acceptable in America. Okay. When they do these surveys that say, like Barna, only this portion of evangelicals have a biblical frame of reference. That word biblical is stretched so rubber thin. So in the midst of religion, Jesus did not come to the barbarians. My ancestors that worshiped the gods of the woods, he wasn't walking among us. When Jesus was alive, he was living among the most religious people on the face of the planet. In the history of Israel, there has never been an hour where more Jews were faithful to Holy Scripture and lining up and measuring each other to keep Scripture than when Jesus was here. Jesus lived in the most religious moment among the most religious people on the face of the planet, and it was all in the name of the one true God. And I've said this before to you, but those Dead Sea Scrolls we so revere, the guys who hid them, the guys who wrote some of them, the guys who preserved them, were being baptized daily and were carrying out, they were reading those scriptures every day when Jesus was alive preaching over there saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So you have the God who created the universe as a man in the midst of religion. It is necessary for humans, us, to have some kind of structure or organization through which we can carry out worship of God. It is very difficult to keep that structure separate from God Himself. So Jesus is alive. But religion itself is actually unbelief. And you can live your whole life to religion thinking you're living to God. This sermon is preached in the presence, and Rick's version said, the experts of the law. These are the guys writing the commentaries. And they're about to write the Mishnah and Talmud. These are the guys with the big brains. And you have a fisherman named Peter and the son of a fishing business owner, the Zebedees, obviously of a different wealth level than Peter, John. And at this time, James is not even mentioned, but he will be. He was probably... At the time of prayer, he was there. But what you have going on here is you have Christianity, not yet named that, being birthed right in the middle of Israel. This is why I say, this is my weird side of this. The religion of Israel ended with the destruction of the temple. And religion, as Jesus would have known it when he was alive, will no longer be carried on. But out of the death of the religion of Israel will be birthed two daughter religions. One are the believers in Jesus of Nazareth, who will become increasingly Gentile through evangelism, and the Jews, who were the center of the beginning of Christianity, will intermarry until they lose their identity, and in the Christian movement will eventually be absorbed into the Gentile populations. And so the followers of Jesus Christ come out of the loss of the temple and worship Jesus and become global as they blend with every nation on earth. The second religion that will come out of the ancient religion of Israel will reinvent Israel through writings in three different towns in Judea, and when the Romans are destroying, see, when Titus the general destroyed the temple, the next order he gave is find every member of the house of Aaron and descendants of the priesthood and crucify him. And the Sadducees were slain by the thousands. All the high priests of the family vanished from the earth. The second order he gave is now find anybody a descendant of the house of David. And he did exactly what the Jews are doing today. You know that it began with pagers went off in their pockets. And they showed one guy buying groceries, and suddenly it just blew up, you know. And then it was, they went to walkie-talkies, and the next thing that happened is the walkie-talkies blew up in their hands. Then the next thing is precision, including one bomb that went down over 200 feet into the ground to kill the head. Now what Israel's doing is the ancient policy of cut off the head of the snake and the snake will die. So they're taking out all leadership. And Rome did that. So the Pharisees who are left actually create a Sanhedrin in Tiberias up on the Sea of Galilee. But they recreate and try to keep alive the religion of Israel, and they keep it alive under the name Judaism, or religion of the Jews. That is not the religion when Jesus was here. It is the religion that was brought about to preserve. This is a religion without sacrifices, without pilgrimages, but keeping kosher food and heritage and the laws, and still celebrating the calendar.
Tradition.
Tradition is the biggest word in Judaism. The biggest word in Christianity is evangelism. So Christianity goes this way, and Judaism goes this way, see? And that's going to be the history of religion out of this moment. You okay?
Here we hear those terms, church and religion. How would you differentiate between the church that God set up through His Son Jesus and just what we call religion?
I believe that religion without the Spirit of God is all man-made. The Holy Spirit is the source of eternity. Jesus Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Everyone that is an authentic Christian has a witness within themselves. The Spirit of God tells them they're a Christian. And even if they have sin and they feel they've rebelled against God, there's something that won't let them go, because the Holy Spirit's presence breathes in them the nature of God. A religion of study and doctrine and delving into the life of Jesus is an academic endeavor. It is a human effort. But by human effort, you cannot live eternally. You can know all about it, but life comes through Christ Himself. And it is Jesus Himself in His presence that establishes His kingdom, establishes eternal life. And you need to understand, I think, this is me now, guys, listen to me. I believe you have to understand that the God of the ages is absolutely free. He can do anything. He can be anything. He determines not just you and me, but He determines Himself. He is the source of everything. Every time you hear somebody say, well, God can't, that's just dumb human thinking. Then why is God the way He is? Because God, in His absolute purity, is consistent. We can know God by His acts, because His acts are always consistent with who He is. We know God through Him revealing Himself. Call it revelation. And here is the core or the center of all revelation. Kai ha logos sarxagenito, and the Word became flesh. Jesus is God revealing Himself. God, who said, let there be light, before He ever said, let there be light, already knew what He was going to do. That's amazing, isn't it? God knows the beginning from the end. He knows the end from the beginning. God is. Okay? So before the foundation of the world, before Let There Be Light. The cross already exists because God is going toward the appointment of continuing his creation. What he began when he breathed the breath of life into humans was then to bring his own spirit, the nature of God, into us. And he's going to do that through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he does that speaking it into existence, bringing it down to this moment when he finishes then his new creation in the creation of an all new covenant that the covenant of Israel was created to bring into existence through the history of the children of Israel. But it comes down to this pivotal moment, the fullness of time. And in that pivotal moment, God breathes into humanity the presence of God on earth. This is his creation that he's eventually going to make the new creation of all eternal life. And so now in these 2,000 years of the unfolding of history, he's working out that every true Christian comes to the cross. It's at that point when you unite your life with Jesus Christ and his spirit is united with your spirit, that you are no longer what you used to be. Tom Meyer is not the old Tom Meyer. He's been born again. He's an all new creation. When he becomes a new creation, he's already a creation in Christ Jesus. He's part of the world to come that is coming, that which will never pass away. And that world to come is the kingdom of God forever. And that is what he's standing here saying. You educated idiots. You killed the source of life and didn't know all the time you're doing it. You're doing the will of God because you're showing your educated religion brought you with all your highfalutin stuff to a blank alley. And you bounced off the wall of God's will. And their answer to that is take them out and beat them and tell them, we command you don't do this anymore. You're telling people to not tell the greatest story on earth. You guys, this election we're going to have in 7 days is a pimple in history. It's a bubble in the wine. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, if we blow America up and destroy it, we're about bankrupt. But if we blow it up and destroy it, America will end, but the world will go on because the kingdom of God will come. That's what's going on in this book. That kingdom is in Christ himself. It's not in the Church of the Nazarene. It's not in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not in Methodism. It's not in the Church of Christ. It is in Jesus Christ. He stands in the midst of religion and calls us to himself. And I've left teaching and gone to preaching.
So could we have been saved if Jesus had not been crucified?
I don't know, because God willed the cross.
So if God willed the cross, we really blame the people crucified? God's will?
I don't know that one. Someone above my pay grade will make that decision. I'm sure they can be blamed. I'm sure they had a choice of will, but the fact that it was going to happen is set. The Sanhedrin wasn't unanimous. You know, you have Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea taking down the body and caring for it. They're off the court. They're off the Sanhedrin. So were they wimps at the moment of the judgment? Were they not present? Did the Minority Report never even get a hearing? What happened in there? We don't know. So the righteous people, I don't know how they fit in. There's some detail here that's left out for me. But you've asked a $1 million question, I just don't have an answer. Anything else?
Well, I think he answers it. $1 million question, I'll just read scripture back in chapter 2, verse 22 and following. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Let me add to that. Let's suppose that this Sunday I was preaching in this church. Ain't gonna happen. No. Well, now, want to is a big question, but I mean, no. Let's suppose I'm coming in to give to the Board of Elders and to the congregation the five key steps of your church growing and doubling. And they just go out there and say, man, we learned a lot of principles today. You know what they didn't get? The Christian gospel. What is passed for religion in America today is actually institutional advancement or church growth principles or those kind of things. That's religion, Rick. The gospel is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, which Frank just read. The story of Jesus. If Christ is not being preached, then you're having doctrinal, religious issues, which may all be true, may all be valuable. But as you go out for Sunday lunch, just say, that was a very good meeting. Too bad there was no preaching. Don't do that. But preaching is preaching Jesus Christ, or it's not preaching the Word of God.
Amen.
And we in America are not good at knowing the difference between preaching and speaking. Lots of our, what we call preaching, is just speaking. And it may be very good, but it's not eternal. Church growth principles are based upon American capitalism and cultural and sociological issues of the moment of time. What's here right now? The young men and women who are in their 30s right now are so different than the young men and women who are in their 20s. Just 10 years apart. I study this all the time, sociology. You think I just read about Jesus? 99% of it, but I'm also reading what's going on. And I'll put this politically, since we're in a political system. Most of the young people in their 30s are going to vote Democrat. Most of them in their 20s are going to vote Republican. There's been a shift. Younger adults are different than the middle adults. And if you don't stay up every 10 years, you won't know what's going on because it's constantly shifting. You know, a lot of churches are singing what they call contemporary music, and it's 40 years old. And contemporary's already moved on. It just does that. The word contemporary is a moving target. So everything I'm saying right now is that's studying the sociological structures, and church growth principles is based upon what works now. Jesus Christ's gospel does not switch with the blowing of the wind. It's Jesus Christ's gospel is set in the mind of God, and it works Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. He's steadfast. And he's calling us to himself. And if you're steadfast, you live above the winds and tides of time. Okay? Now, I probably lost you all in saying how the 20 and 30 year olds are voting. I probably lost you back then. You'd never come back to me. But let me just say this. I'll close. Christ is always present tense. He is with us always to the end of the age. I'm getting old and I will not be with you much longer. But Jesus Christ will be here. And he'll always be here. And when I can no longer hear, see, or have a hamburger, Christ will be actively the same and reigning. Amen. God bless you.